But Aramaic was not generally understood outside of Western Asia. So when Christianity began to spread into southern and southeastern Europe, the New Testament had to be translated into a language which was widely used in Europe. Greek served this purpose nicely because it was understood by well-educated men over nearly all of Europe. Therefore, the New Testament was first translated into Greek. Protestant English language translations of the Bible today are nearly all translated from Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament and Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. So, let's start at the beginning with the Old Testament. The word Gentile is not even once used in any Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament for the good reason that there is no such word in Hebrew, nor any word which corresponds to it. Everywhere you find the word Gentile used in your King James Version of the Old Testament, it is a mistranslation of the Hebrew word goy, which means nation. The plural form of it is goyim. Since it means nation, why didn't they translate it correctly? Well, sometimes they did, but for the most part, they translated it to fit the official doctrines of the church of their day, no matter what violence that did to the true meaning of the word. The church hierarchy had long since determined what its doctrine should be, and if the Bible didn't agree with them, so much the worse for the Bible. Men were still being burned at the stake for heresy in those days, you will remember, and heresy meant any religious idea which differed from the official doctrines proclaimed by the bishops. So the translators did the best the church would allow them to. Now let's take some examples. In Genesis 12, verse 2, they translate it correctly. God said to Abram, I will make of thee a great nation. Now in Hebrew, God said, I will make of thee a great goy. It would have been too utterly silly to translate this, I will make a Gentile of you. So, to make any sense at all, they had to correctly translate it, nation. Again, take Genesis 25, verse 23. Rebekah was then pregnant with the twins, Esau and Jacob. And while they were still in her womb, the unborn children were struggling against each other. So she wondered at this and asked God, what was the meaning of this? And God said to her, in the Hebrew, two goyim are in thy womb. Now certainly God was not telling her, you are an adulteress, pregnant with two Gentile children when your husband is not a Gentile. God said, two nations are in thy womb, two goyim are in thy womb, and that is the way it had to be translated. But it is that same word goyim, which elsewhere they generally translate as Gentiles. Now let's take some examples from the New Testament. Here, the word mistranslated Gentile is nearly always the Greek word ethnos, which means just exactly nation, the same as the Hebrew word goy. The seventh chapter of Luke begins with the incident of a Roman centurion who appealed to Jesus Christ to heal his servant who was sick unto death. The elders of the Jews praised this centurion to Jesus, saying, He loveth our ethnos and hath built us a synagogue. Now those Jews would certainly never praise anybody for loving Gentiles, and the centurion would not have built a synagogue for Gentiles. So, to avoid complete absurdity, the translators were forced to translate it correctly, that ethnos meant nation. Again, take John 11, verse 50. We find that the Jewish high priest, Caiaphas, was plotting with the chief priests and Pharisees to murder Jesus Christ. And Caiaphas told them, It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole ethnos perish not. Now, nothing could have pleased that evil Jewish high priest more than for all the Gentiles to perish, using the word Gentile as we do today. Therefore, the translators had to translate ethnos correctly as nation, that the whole nation perish not. Yet, in many other places, this is the very same word which they mistranslate Gentile. The Greek word ethnos means simply nation, nothing more, nothing less. It has no pagan or non-Israel or even non-Greek connotation. The Greeks distinguished between Greeks and all non-Greek peoples, whom they called barbarians. All educated men of that day knew this, and the Apostle Paul was a very well-educated man who was quite familiar with the Greek language and its idioms. He recognized this distinction in Romans 1, verse 44, where he said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Paul never once wrote the word Gentile in any of his epistles. What does this word Gentile mean, and from what is it derived? It is derived from the Latin word gentilis, which means one who is not a Roman citizen. If you were to use this word correctly, you would have to say that Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples were all Gentiles, because not one of them was a Roman citizen. Only Paul could say that he was not a Gentile, because in the 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul says that he was a Roman citizen by birth. How, then, is it used at present when the speaker means to say that someone is non-Jewish? About the 4th century A.D., its use was loosely extended to cover more than its original meaning. Remember now, this was 300 years after the last book of the New Testament was written. It was applied especially to those who were heathen, pagans. It became a term for those who were neither Christian nor Jewish, for Christians and Jews were generally called just that, Christian or Jew, as the case might be. But this, remember now, was 300 years after the last book in the New Testament had been written. The word Gentile was never used by the writer of any book of the Old Testament, because not one of them had ever heard it, as they had never come in contact with Rome. It was not used by the writer of any book of the New Testament, because there is no such word in the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek languages. They didn't borrow the word from the Latin, because if you will look up every place it is used in your King James Version, you will see that it is never used in the correct sense to say that someone is not a Roman citizen. And that is the only meaning it had, the only way that anybody used it in those days. It was put in by the translators 300 years later in an effort to make the Bible say what the translators thought it ought to have said. Therefore, it has no authority at all. In short, whenever you see the word Gentile in the Bible, remember that the correct word is nation, occasionally perhaps broad enough to include race or people. Sometimes it is used when speaking of Israel nations or of the Israelite race, as we have seen in the examples I have given you. In other instances, the context will show that it is being used of a nation which is non-Israelite. Only the context in which it is used will show you which meaning to give it. When it is being used of non-Israelite peoples, possibly Gentile is as good a word as any, because we don't seem to have any other in general use. But never be deceived by reading the word Gentile in your Bible, because the only correct meaning of it is nation. Nothing else, just nation. How can we have been misled into doing the stupid and evil things which our nation has been led to do by our stupid or corrupt leaders? I think we can trace this evil course back to a strange thing, the most curious masquerade in all history. And now I want to talk to you about the Great Masquerade. The whole Bible is the history of the conflict between our God and the rebel Satan, carried on between their children also. Didn't you know that they both had children? Yes, I do mean children, not merely followers. If you don't know this, you should read your Bible more carefully. Luke 3, verse 38 tells us that Adam was the son of God. And surely you know that Adam had children and descendants down through our own generation, right on down to ourselves. In many other places, God refers to his own children. For just a few of these, consider first Deuteronomy 32, verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. Again, Isaiah 43, verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 45, verse 11, we read, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. In Psalm 82, verse 6, God says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. In the New Testament, we read in John 11, verses 51 and 52, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together the children of God that were scattered abroad. And Paul, in Romans 8, verses 14 and 16, says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." As to the children of Satan, this also is affirmed in the Bible from beginning to end. First in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God tells Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." The same Hebrew word for seed or descendants is used in both instances. So Satan is to have just as literal seed or children as the woman, Eve. Jesus Christ himself affirmed this several times. For example, in Matthew 13, verses 38 and 39, where he said, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one." Note that. Not that they're just wicked people or followers of the wicked one. He says they are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. In John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus said to his 12 disciples, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." And he spoke of Judas Iscariot. And Judas was the only Jew among the disciples. Again, very carefully, read the 8th chapter of John, beginning with verse 31, where Jesus said to these Jews, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye should do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Ye do the deeds of your father." They tried to masquerade as God's children, but they couldn't deceive him. They said, "We have one Father, even God." But Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Ye," now he's speaking to these Jews, "ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. It is my Father that honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God, yet ye have not known him." Now Jesus was not just using vulgarly abusive language to them. He was stating a biological fact with scientific accuracy, just as if he had said to a Chinaman, "Your ancestors were Mongolians." The Apostle Paul also doesn't hesitate to identify Jews as the children of the devil. Meeting one in Acts 13, verses 6 to 10, Paul plainly called him, "Thou child of the devil." In the thousands of years of this conflict, whenever we've remembered that we are the children of God, and we've remained loyal to him, and remembered that God himself put enmity between his children and Satan's children, then we've had prosperity and high civilization with very little crime, and the wars which the wicked started against us ended quickly with tremendous victories in our favor. Satan's tactics have always been the same down through the ages. First, he tries to crush us by force, as the Bible records many times, and as we saw a few years ago in Japan's treacherous attack upon us. But these attacks from outside always fail when we remember who we are and who they are and act accordingly. Then Satan tries another method. Since God has given us the victory whenever we remember that we are his children and will have nothing to do with the children and the ways of Satan, then Satan realizes the only way to conquer and enslave or destroy us is to make us forget this division between the children of God and the children of Satan and get us all mixed together so that our ways will be corrupted with theirs. Our children will learn their evil because they are integrated with their children. Our government will be controlled by their power, and thereby they will make us enemies of God like themselves. Only when we are in rebellion against God and therefore do not receive his help, only then can Satan and his children hope to destroy us. We were warned of this as of all other dangers. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 to 4, we got the first warning. "Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But we have allowed these Jews to enter our land in vast numbers. Multitudes of them were admitted illegally under the Roosevelt administration. We've allowed them to take control of our commerce, our government, our schools, and now these Jews who hate our God are even laying vile hands on our churches. God warned us not to allow them in the land, saying, "For they will turn away thy son from following me." They have done this. Jewish organizations have made such a bitter fight against any mention of the name of Jesus Christ in our schools that many school boards have yielded to their pressure. They've sometimes been able to put some of their own Jewish people into public office, where they have ruled officially that we cannot read even one verse from the Bible in our schools because it offends these enemies of God. Our children are not allowed to hear the name of God in our schools, and now even our churches are being infiltrated and corrupted in the same way. Under the guise of interfaith movements, supposedly Christian ministers have been induced to bring into their pulpits rabbis whose official doctrine calls our Savior, Jesus Christ, a liar and a fraud. To avoid offending these people, supposedly Christian ministers now carefully avoid preaching anything from the Gospel of John. They practically deny their Savior to please his enemies. So our children, who cannot hear the name of our God in school, often cannot hear it in their churches either. The evil of which God warned us has come upon us. How are Satan's Jewish children able to do this? By a great masquerade, in which they pretended to be God's children, and they've corrupted most of our clergymen until they no longer tell us who we are. We received warning of this also, if we would only heed it. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, it says, "Such men are sham apostles, dishonest workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, as even Satan himself masquerades as a shining angel. So it is nothing strange if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, but their doom will fit their actions." So we are told by these corrupted clergymen that these Jews are God's chosen, that they must be helped to invade and steal other people's lands, that our own institutions must be changed so as not to offend them, and that our churches must abandon Jesus Christ because these Jews hate his name, and we must abandon our Savior in order to have fellowship with them. But God warned us not to have fellowship with devils. All masquerades must reach an end, and this one is almost finished. Meantime, it has nearly succeeded in bringing us to destruction. But God will save us because we are his children. Though most of us have forgotten our identity, he has not forgotten. Masks will be removed and our true identity revealed. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, God has told us, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you." That is, look to your ancestry. Recognize that you are Israel, God's children. Stop masquerading as Gentiles, and tear the mask off of Satan's Jewish children, who masquerade as you. And the next thing I want to talk to you about is binding the strong man. There's nothing out of date about the Bible. Its clear distinctions between good and evil, its rules for human conduct, its laws for the government of the nation are as valid and as vital today as they ever were in the days of the prophets who wrote them. The Bible was written then to be read now. Far more of its prophecies and warnings apply to this present year than were aimed at the times in which they were written. And this is equally true of both Old and New Testaments. They are both part of the same book, and each confirms the other. We would do well to heed them. When our ancestors founded this nation, they were Christians who recognized the eternal validity of God's laws and were aware that only in obedience to our God could the nation survive. Under the guidance of such men, the few colonies with their small and scattered populations grew to become the mightiest nation the world has seen. All the power of ancient Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and Rome, the empires who ruled with force and cruelty all the world they knew, was insignificant compared to the majestic might which we enjoyed just 18 years ago? How did it happen that we have now fallen to the point where we pay heavy money tribute to communist Yugoslavia and Poland, that we try with whining pleas and bribes to curry favor with Ghana and Indonesia, with the Congo, with Tunisia and Ethiopia, meanwhile whimpering to anybody who will listen that we just can't survive without the help of these weak and helpless nations? Haven't we even one man in Washington who can understand that unless these nations have the courage and honor to fight for their own freedom, even though they stand alone, like heroic little Finland, they certainly won't fight for us just because we pay them bribes? How can we have fallen to the point where we just wince and yelp when Castro kicks us? Only by allowing the anti-Christian Jews to corrupt us, to lead us away from Jesus Christ and the Bible, has this happened. No enemy army crushed our power. No foreign government conquered us. We were betrayed by our own rulers, those whom we had trusted to lead us. What comfort is it that traitors among them are not as numerous as the dupes? The result is the same, and Jesus Christ himself warned us not to let this happen. In Mark 3, verse 27, and in Matthew 12, verse 29, he said, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. Then he will spoil his house." Now who will do this treacherous act of binding the strong man? Is it an invader who does this? No, indeed. It is done by the Jews who have infiltrated and corrupted our nation and gained places of power within it. For Jesus Christ also said in Matthew 10, verse 36, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." When we were the strongest nation in the world, able to set all the world free, then we allowed these Jewish infiltrators among us to create that evil monster, the United Nations, and then surrender our strength to it as to a conqueror. Since then, it has done us no good. It has only weakened us and begun to destroy even our internal liberties. We have been officially told that we have lost the power to decide who may own land in this nation, because this is contrary to our United Nations treaties. And yet our own citizens are still subject to such restrictions in more than two-thirds of the world. With deceptive treachery, the United Nations proposes its so-called Human Rights Covenant and Genocide Convention, each of which, if we are so foolish as to adopt it, will abolish our constitutional right of jury trial and will make any American citizen, including yourself, subject to be deported to some foreign nation, there to be tried by foreign courts without a jury in proceedings under a foreign law in a language which he doesn't understand, thousands of miles away from the people he might need to call as witnesses in his defense. And this, not because he ever entered such other countries and violated their laws there, but for something he has done here in the United States and which is perfectly legal under our own laws. Do you think that this could never happen? Wake up. False accusations are the left wing's favorite means of destroying a political opponent. Do you expect justice from such a court if you are brought before it? Don't be silly. The prophet Micah describes the lands where our patriots would be tried on trumped-up charges. "The devout have vanished from the land. Not one honest soul remains. Everyone lurks for bloodshed. Each man preys upon his fellows. They have quick fingers for foul play. The judge must handle a bribe. The high official acts as he pleases, and between them they baffle justice. The best of them are no better than briars. The straightest are like thorns twisted in a hedge." Do you think that this couldn't happen here? Again, wake up. In three different recent years, here in the United States, so-called military government teams have conducted practice seizures of American cities in which they displaced the civil government, set up concentration camps, issued proclamations threatening to close schools and churches and to suspend the newspapers, and did all of this under the United Nations flag and in the name of the United Nations. Their proclamation stated this: "The laws of your country which conflict with our military government policies will be suspended. You will have to function under international law." They listed many new crimes for which American citizens would be punished. Among these, the following: publishing or circulating or having in possession with intent to publish or circulate any printed or written matter hostile, detrimental, or disrespectful to the military government or to the government of any other of the United Nations. Now remember that Soviet Russia and several of our red satellites are members of the United Nations. As a free American citizen, I shall certainly continue to publish and circulate matter hostile and disrespectful to all communist governments. But if our enthusiastic supporters of the United Nations have their way, I will be placed before a firing squad for daring to tell the truth. So far have these blind worshippers of foreign rule gone in their desire to destroy their own nation, that every true American patriot who wants this country to remain free and independent is smeared as isolationist, reactionary, extreme right-wing, or even fascist. The strong man, our beloved nation, has truly been bound by treacherous members of his own household who would help his enemies to steal his freedom and his wealth. The time still left in which to set him free to defend himself is desperately short. This could never have happened to us if we had obeyed God's laws and heeded his warnings. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he promised us this: "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation." But the penalty for setting the demands of admitted minority groups above the laws of God is severe. In Hosea 4, verse 6, we are told, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." In his Proverbs, Solomon warned us, "For lack of statesmanship, a nation sinks." And the great prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 16, said this: "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led by them are destroyed." The Bible's message is not to the individual alone. A large part of the Bible is a message to the nation, and which only the nation as such can keep. It reports many instances in which disaster came upon all the people, the multitude of individuals, because they allowed their nation to follow the paths which lead inevitably through corruption into ruin. But what the nation as such must do is still the responsibility of each one of us as individuals. We must use all our power to direct the nation into the right paths. Otherwise, we as individuals will suffer the disaster which comes upon the nation. This is a time for each of us to obey the warning in Isaiah 58, verse 1. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression." If each of you will do your part in this way, it is not yet too late. And last, I want to talk to you about the Bible's stern warning to stop helping God's enemies. We who live in this land, which is so blessed with liberty and prosperity, are much too likely to take for granted these conditions. We give no thought to the reasons why they exist. We have inherited them without doing anything on our part to create them or even to preserve them, so we place far too low a value on them. We don't think about how our ancestors won them at the cost of their blood. We have even allowed sinister forces to bar out of many of our schools most of the teachings which would tell our children how these things came to be, because such teaching would discriminate against the Asiatics and Africans who never had and never wanted such institutions. And it would build up in the children a patriotism which would make it harder to brainwash them into the kind of robots who will make good slaves of a world government. The great ideals upon which our nation was built are no accident. Neither are they just the work of men who created them out of nothing. They are our heritage from our remote past, from ancient ancestors who were taught them by the Word of God. They are but a part of a far greater plan of racial and national life drawn up for us by our God and set forth in the Bible. Liberty and prosperity are not causes, they are results. And you cannot long have either one unless you keep the righteousness which is the only cause capable of producing them. Whenever we have forgotten this, we have soon lost our blessings. As both the Bible and the later histories of our race record, we have gone through alternating periods of greatness and decay, of liberty and tyranny, of prosperity and poverty. The greatness came only when we had leaders of uncompromising righteousness and courage, obedient to God in all circumstances. But it was lost when leadership passed into the hands of opportunists and cowards. Greatness was never conferred upon us by other nations, neither could we buy it from them. And never did we grow strong by submerging ourselves in a group of other nations, becoming dependent upon others, and dancing to whatever tune they piped. Only when our leaders feared no one but our God, only when they obeyed Him in all things, did we rise to greatness. Men of that stature led us on the paths laid out by God, and we became the mightiest, the freest, the wealthiest nation that world history has ever known. But how have we fallen from that height in the short space of 18 years? We have been led by little men, incapable of the great vision, men without confidence in the God they will not serve. Oh, of course, they're careful to be seen of a Sunday morning in the great Gothic temples of brick and stone, listening to a sermon which never embarrasses them by any mention of neglected duties. But they say their prayers for help to Nehru and Tito. They flout the laws of God and yet fear only Khrushchev. Do you wonder that our prestige in the world has been utterly lost in these few years? That a communist dictator can set up an admittedly communist regime just 90 miles off our shores, build bomber airports and rocket bases there, and have Russian troops imported there in growing numbers, while we just cringe and whimper for Bolivia and Ecuador and Nicaragua to do what we dare not do, to remove this menace while yet there may be time. We have sunk to this despicable level because it is the level of our leadership. Their highest ideal is to help the wicked in order to curry favor with them, in the hope that the wicked may then allow us to peacefully coexist with them. In this spirit, we have given Russia several $1 billion worth of aid. We have given Tito over $2 billion worth, although Tito has openly and repeatedly declared that when war comes, he will fight on Russia's side. And we have given communist Poland over $500 million in aid. That is, we have knowingly and deliberately strengthened our enemies who have openly proclaimed their intention to conquer and enslave us. But what is worse, these nations are not merely our enemies, they are God's enemies. No nation can align itself with God's enemies without becoming one of them. This warning is not new. Over 28 centuries ago, an ancient king of our people was rebuked for this same misconduct and told, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? For this reason, wrath has come upon you from before the Lord." That's 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. It's been in the Bible ever since as a warning to us. The proper standard is clearly stated in Psalm 26, verse 5. "I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked." And again, Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Of course, if you follow God's rules, you will lose the votes of the commie-crat liberals. And of course, we couldn't risk that just to be loyal to God. So we support our leaders when they justify giving aid to Tito, who's as bloody a murderer as Stalin, in order to gain the political support of liberal minorities. Do you know what God has said about that? Isaiah 5, verses 22 and 23 tells us, "Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." Proverbs 17, verse 15 also, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. And Proverbs 24, verse 24, he that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. Yet this is what our leaders have been doing. We prodigally pour billions of dollars into the lap of our openly acknowledged enemy, Tito. But to heroic little Finland, what do we give? Not even our sympathy. When any nation is staunchly anti-communist like Spain, we intrigue behind the scenes with the red revolutionaries who want to overthrow their government. We mutter darkly about the evil of fascist dictatorships, although Franco of Spain has done nothing more than to suppress communist revolution. But our government has not spoken one word of criticism of the unspeakably bloody tyranny of Tito or of the red dictatorship in Poland. For the reward of the support of liberal minorities, our leaders praise Tito and Gomulka, but they condemn General MacArthur and General Walker for being loyal to their own country and opposed to communism. Isn't this exactly what the Bible warned against? He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Nationally, we have adopted a policy of helping communism to stay in power. To our eternal shame, never once have we asked Russia to negotiate for the withdrawal of Russian armies from Europe and setting the oppressed people free. But our government almost pled with Khrushchev to negotiate how far Russia's new demands on East Berlin might be granted. God always condemns such a policy. Our duty is not to retreat while we smooth the path for further advances of the armies of wickedness. Our duty is to boldly smash the forces of evil. God told us in Isaiah 58, verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Make no mistake about this. God rules this world in spite of the corrupt politicians. There is no path to peace, to prosperity, in the great future we all hope for, except that path marked out by God. All others eventually reach one end. Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells it, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have followed the ways of death in vain, for the dangers that beset us now are greater than when we started on this course. Again, the Bible tells it, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. By pandering to the sinister influence of minority groups, we ourselves have created the strength that communism now wields against us. As Hosea 10, verse 13 says, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies. There's only one way out. Turn back to God, not by hypocritical prayers in the churches, which we mock in our actual conduct, but by stopping all help to God's enemies, by using our God-given power only on His side, by returning to God in all our ways. That alone can bring life